Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you've got your Bibles, please join me in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. It's been a little while since we were in Luke. We were busy last week being blessed by Pastor Al. What a tremendously encouraging message. But Luke, the way he organizes his gospel, the way that Luke writes, he does a pretty good job of getting us caught up, even if we step away for a week or two. But Luke's a historian. He's a doctor. He was a fellow traveler with Paul. But above all, he was interested in history. And as a historian, almost every chapter, he's meticulous to capture the who and the what and the where and the when and the how. And that organizational structure makes it very easy for us to join the story already in progress. In fact, Luke is kind of joining the story already in progress because he started his gospel focusing on John the Baptist. And while John the Baptist has been off stage for a chapter or so, we're going to rejoin John's life 30 years later, John the Baptist's ministry already in progress, and we're going to see where John's ministry towards the end of the chapter and our Lord's ministry meet up and coincide. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Luke 3 verse 1, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. See, you can tell right off if you didn't already know Luke is a historian, because he's meticulous with the names, the dates, the times, the places. He gives us an emperor, a governor, three tetrarchs, two high priests to pin down exactly when is this all happening. He's also, though, giving us a sense not just of the chronological year. He's not just dating this episode. He's also giving us a sense, a flavor of what's going on in Israel's history. Because in listing all of these leaders, he's telling us a great deal about the character of the nation at that time. He's describing the world in which all of these events happening. He's not just giving us the time and effect. He's really giving us the season. And everything we need to know about the season, we learn from these people, because without exception, the guys that he's listed are cruel and heartless and depraved individuals, which fits with the cruel, heartless, depraved times that they lived in. In this time, instead of shining light into the world, which was her mission, Israel was a dark, dark place. Instead of being a leading power among the nations, she's this little backwaters province under Rome's authority. And the emperor, governor, tetrarchs, they're all idolaters. And the religious leaders, it turns out, they're no better. Notice he lists two high priests. Where in Leviticus do you get that? The answer, of course, is that you don't. There was to be one high priest, but the whole office of high priest had been pretty thoroughly compromised at this point. The high priest was actually appointed by the Roman government and then unappointed at their pleasure, so that they had somebody in office who would do their bidding. We talked about this a little bit when we were in the book of Acts. So at this point, Caiaphas is the public face of the office of high priest, but Annas is still floating around in the background. He's actually Caiaphas's father-in-law, and he's really the power behind the throne. He'd stepped back from the position of high priest, but he's still pulling the strings, kind of like what you see happening over in Russia today. We see this later in the Gospels, right? Jesus is first taken to Annas, and then later he's taken to Caiaphas. They're both involved in what's going on. And non-biblical history and biblical history alike tell us they were both greedy, corrupt guys. So Luke is giving us the time. He's also giving us the season. It's dark. There's a shadow over the land. There's a shadow over the blessings that God intended for the nation Israel. So given all of that, it's not surprising, given the caliber, the character of the people who were in power, God doesn't bother with them. He almost ignores them. And he moves right on to work and to send his message and declare his plan through this guy out in the wilderness, John the Baptist. I actually think another reason that Luke goes to all the trouble to list these guys is for the sake of irony. Here are all these rulers, wealthy and important and prestigious. God bypasses all of them and says, I'm going to use this guy camping out in the wilderness. And when we say wilderness, we might think sort of lush parkland, you know, set up the RV, hook up all of the connections. When he says wilderness here, continue down into verse 3, John went into all of the region around the Jordan, which we think is the area between the Dead Sea and Jericho. The Moody Atlas of Bible Lands says if you want to get a sense of what that area is like, picture Death Valley, California, or maybe the Sahara, and multiply it by 4. That's the kind of wilderness that's going on here. And by mentioning that, Luke is sort of underlining the same point. He's saying something without really coming right out and saying it. He's saying, hey, the word came to John, not to the recognized leadership of the time, and the word came in the desert. It didn't go to Jerusalem. It didn't go to the palaces. It didn't go to the places where you would expect. God's bypassing the whole establishment to make sure that his message doesn't get bottlenecked, to make sure that his message gets to the people who need to hear it. And of course, God does the same thing today. I mean, there are mega church pastors who are marvelous students and teachers of God's word, but not all great teachers pastor in tremendous churches. Gia travels tremendously around the country, around the world, and she was sharing yesterday that some of the best teachers that she's hearing as she travels are in tiny towns, in unlikely places, in small churches, because God wants to make sure that his message gets where it's going. John went into all of the region around the Jordan, verse 3, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight, every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low, the crooked places shall be made straight, the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Luke started off talking about the when. He very quickly touched on the where. Now we're looking at the who. And verse 4, he tells us that the who that is in focus here is no one rich, it's no one powerful, it's no one with ties to Jerusalem, but it was the person that God anticipated, the one that Isaiah prophesied about 700 years earlier. The who, the voice crying out in the wilderness, was John the Baptist. The one who was announcing the soon coming Messiah had been written about, spoken of, even prayed about for 7 centuries. The fact that John, back to the where for just a second, I think it's interesting too, the fact that John's ministry was revealed in this backwoods place, in this wilderness, in this desert, is a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah wrote, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, that validates that this is John. But there's also an object lesson going on here that's kind of cool. Because by having John minister in that particular zip code, God's underlining the fact that Israel herself was one big honking spiritual wilderness. He was speaking from a place that was really emblematic of the whole nation. It was wasteland. It was spiritual desert. It was dry as dust, no light, no love, no joy, no fruit from the Lord. And by having John begin his ministry there, by having John speak from that place, he's saying, hey, this is where we are, and we better start thinking about what we want to do about it because the Messiah is coming. Now, the image, the metaphor that John uses here, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. That would be familiar to his listeners because it was commonplace when a king or another official, any of the guys Luke listed at the beginning of the chapter, when they'd come to visit a town or an area, workers would come ahead of them, filling all the potholes and knocking down the berms, grading the road, and doing everything they could to make the path smooth. It's funny, I actually saw this happening yesterday, sort of in a different way. I was over at Dillon's picking up a few things. And, you know, I'm, you know, going up and down the aisles. And there was this squad of people that were charging, not chaotic, I mean, they were charging up and down the aisles. There was one on the left side, there was one on the right side, and there was the one on the left and right, they were straightening all the shelves. There was one kind of in the middle between them with a little dust mop, sort of spot mopping, and then there was somebody walking behind them, and his head was going, you know, head on a swivel, back and forth, back and forth. And I'm thinking, what in the world is this? I mean, this is strange to begin with, and really strange on a Saturday afternoon. But I go around to the next aisle, and I see trailing them two aisles behind six guys in suits with clipboards. I don't know if this was unplanned or somebody forgot about it or what the deal was, but here's this group of you know, folks from corporate or management or whoever they were. They looked important, and they're walking up and down, and two aisles in front of them is this team madly cleaning and straightening ahead of them. That's what would happen before the kink would come to town. And the funny thing is if it wasn't for all of those people cleaning and straightening, I probably wouldn't have noticed. The place was looking kind of dumpy. You know, they would turn boxes and stuff that was half hanging on shelves and sort of attack these stains on the floor. And I, my eyes didn't notice any of it until all of a sudden they started straightening it. Well, that's what John is doing. He's saying, hey, we're used to it. We've been in the muck and the mire so long, we've forgotten that we're filthy, but we really are. Our nation is depraved. We need to be cleansed. We need to be straightened out. Not our roads and not our supermarket aisles, but our hearts need to be straightened out. We don't notice it because we're used to it. We've grown accustomed to it. It's what we expect. But if you measure it by any objective standard, John is saying, wow, we're in a really, really bad way. We've sinned and we've fallen short of the glory of God. That's really what he's saying. We've sinned. We've missed the mark. We've fallen short. And the time is coming that we've got to decide once and for all what we're going to do about it, because the Messiah is coming. And when he comes, every valley is going to be filled. If you're low, if you're humble, you'll be satisfied. You'll be filled. The hills, on the other hand, if you're lofty, if you're arrogant, if you're up here, you're going to be brought low, and you will be humbled. Those who are crooked, he's going to straighten out. Those who are rough or crude or crass, he's going to smooth. And who am I? I'm the guy who was sent to tell you, John is saying, that Jesus is coming and it's time for us to decide, do we want to get in on it? The king is coming. And when the king comes, change is going to happen. Do we want to get in on it? Do we want to be a part of it? If we do, the time to start repenting is now. Now, repenting is one of those words we toss around pretty casually. I do anyway. And there's a lot of sort of Christianese vocabulary words that we find ourselves doing that with. I don't know about you. Every once in a while, the Lord grabs me and says, you keep using that word, but I do not think that word means what you think it means. Yes, sometimes God speaks to me in a voice like Inigo Montoya, but that's just me. You know, we say, yeah, repent. And we might even say repentance is turning from and turning to. And that's good and that's right. But turning from what and turning to what? Well, turning from our self-will and turning to God's will. Repentance is what happens when we look at ourselves the way that those guys in the supermarket were looking at their aisles and saying, you know, some change needs to happen here. There's some stuff that needs to get straightened up. There's some stuff that needs to get mopped up. So we change our mind, we change our heart, we change our attitude, and we turn to God. And that's all true, and that's all pretty comfortable for us on a Sunday morning, but John isn't going to let us off that easy. Because John's a prophet, right? He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. Jesus said he was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. He even dressed the part, had the big old belt and the camel skin clothes and everything else. But one thing about prophets, they call it the way they see it. You never see a prophet pull his punches. Nothing at all diplomatic about him, which is probably why most of them end up dead. Most of them end up imprisoned or executed or both, because they speak the word of God with no fear of man at all whatsoever, and they let the chips fall where they may. Well, greatness usually involves a certain amount of boldness, and greatness usually involves declaring we need to change. That's not just prophets. That's leadership in general, right? Think about a leader that you admire. somebody that everybody knows, somebody that nobody knows but you, but somebody that in your mind is a leader. Whoever it is, I'm guessing that what makes him or her great in your mind was not saying, let's keep everything the same. Stay the course. We're doing fine. Leaders, people that God raises up in the pages of Scripture, people that God raises up in our lives today are people who recognize something's got to change. John is saying to Israel, wake up. We're in trouble. We're depraved. We can't keep going down this road. We've been going our own way for years and years and years and years. Look where it's gotten us. Verse 3, we need to repent. We need to be baptized for the remission of sins. That's the what of this chapter. That's the meat. That's the substance that Luke is giving us. What John is really saying is, hey, we all need to admit that we've sinned and we deserve to die. That's the message he's laying on them. We need to admit that we've sinned and we deserve to die. That's what baptism would have meant to the people that John was speaking to. You and I, we're used to Christian baptism, which is a somewhat different thing. On August 27th, we're going to go down to Lake Afton. I know that there are some folks planning on being baptized. And that's all about identifying with Christ in his death and in his burial, in his resurrection. We go under the water, we come back up and declare that the old man, the old person that we were is dead, and that we have new life in Christ Jesus. We're a new creation. That's our declaration to the world in Christian baptism. But the baptism that we know didn't exist at this time. The only baptism that the people listening to John would have been familiar with was the baptism of a Gentile who had decided to convert to Judaism. That's the only place that you saw baptism happen. So in speaking of this baptism of repentance, speaking to Jewish listeners, John's laying something heavy on them. He's giving them something that would have been really, really hard to hear. He's saying, hey, Hebrew brothers and sisters, we need to repent. And we need to admit we're no better than the Gentiles. No, I'm serious. That would have been his message. We're no better than the Gentiles. We're no closer to God than they are. He would have said to the people listening, we need to admit that Isaiah was talking about us when he said things like, our iniquities have separated us from our God. Our sins have hidden his face from us so that he will not hear. Our hands are defiled with blood, our fingers with iniquity, our lips have spoken lies. See, Christian baptism speaks to the change that has happened to us, past tense, when we put our trust in Jesus. John is saying to a Jewish world, hey, we need to be baptized in acknowledgement of what needs to happen in us through the coming Messiah. Now, he's not saying be baptized so your sins can be forgiven. He's not saying that baptism saves any more than Christian baptism saves. What he's saying is, hey, be baptized in acknowledgement that you have sins that need to be forgiven. Go under the water and acknowledge that you've sinned. Go under the water confessing that you need to die for your sin, that you deserve to die for your sin, realizing that you can't atone for your sin, and declaring that there's one coming who will atone for your sin. That's a really hard message. I mean, I'm not even preaching that message. I'm just reading about it, and it's a really hard message to speak. But then God, through John, anchors it in hope. Because after all, this is the same John who's going to declare, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We saw him, Luke quote from Isaiah 40 in describing John. It's interesting because the passage that Luke quotes from actually starts off with a word of comfort and encouragement. The two verses back, Isaiah says, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, for she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah, it's woe and judgment, judgment and woe and judgment. And then chapter 40, we get this marvelous change of pace, change of direction, where all of a sudden God says, but comfort, but hope, but trust, but be encouraged. John's bringing the whole message of salvation. He's going out of his way, just like Isaiah did, to make sure that before his listeners hear hope, they hear judgment. John Corson's got a great way of articulating it. He says, you know, before John could offer serenity, he had to confront them with severity. Before he could offer them hopefulness, he had to remind them of God's holiness. I love his way with words. John the Baptist is saying, hey, forgiveness is part of God's nature. Gail reminds us of that every time he comes through here, right? Exodus 34, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But the very next thing we read follows right after that, by no means clearing the guilty. In Scripture, repentance and forgiveness are traveling companions. They always show up together. Isaiah 55, Isaiah says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So God's, through John, is reminding them of what they should have already known, that faith in the coming Messiah and repentance go hand in hand. Paul's going to write the same thing to the Thessalonians years later. The people that John is speaking to needed to turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. So John's bringing it. John's throwing 100-mile-an-hour fastballs right over the plate. He's literally saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Then he gets really fired up. I mean, he's just been warming up so far. Verse 7, then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Which sounds like he's almost contradicting himself. I mean, he says, come listen to this really important thing I have to say, this thing that's been anticipated for hundreds of years. And then he turns and he says, so who invited you guys? Well, we read that multitudes came out. There were multitudes, crowds of people here to listen to John. This was a big deal. Remember that Israel had endured 400 years of silence, 400 years in which God hadn't spoken through prophets, hadn't spoken through visions. So John, speaking for the true and living God, he's drawing crowds like Walmart the day after Thanksgiving. And some of those people, some of them were really interested in the things that John had to say. Some were just there to see what all the shouting was about. Hey, everybody's going over there. Let's see what's going on. There was a prayer event in Houston yesterday. You probably heard about it or read about it. Among other people, Texas Governor Rick Perry spoke and prayed. And prayed, honestly, he prayed quite marvelously. He prayed for our nation. He prayed for our president. He prayed for the military. He said, Father, our heart breaks for America. We see discord at home. We see fear in the marketplace. We see anger in the halls of government. And as a nation, we've forgotten who made us, who protects us, who blesses us. And for that, we cry out for your forgiveness. He also said something that I especially like. He said, God's agenda is not a political agenda. God's agenda is a salvation agenda. He's wise enough not to be affiliated with any political party. But here's the thing. There were 30,000 people there, probably more watching or listening on TV and radio. But out of the 30,000 people were there, I'll bet you anything, that more of them were interested in politics than were interested in prayer. Most of them were just there for the spectacle. And I'm guessing of the crowd that gathered to listen to John, the same thing was true. More were interested in the spectacle than in salvation. So John's talking to the pretenders. He's talking to the posers. He's talking to the looky-loos. And he's talking to them, notice, the same way that Jesus is going to speak to the Pharisees. Hey, you brood of vipers, who invited you? This is for people who are actually interested in God. And then he addresses the rest of the crowd. Having gotten that off of his chest, his real message is for the people who are willing to repent. And he says, verse 8, hey, for those of you who actually do hunger and thirst for righteousness, here's what you need to do. Bear fruits worthy of repentance. If you're really serious about God, at some point your life is going to show it. Get going on that. I've got a friend who's from South America, who's now going to school. He's going to college near Valley Forge. And I was talking, he was somehow just being in the area, heard the story of the Revolutionary War and George Washington and the winter at Valley Forge, and he's blown away at the story of these troops who were there without pay and without rations and without any real prospect of victory because they believed in what they were doing. You know, not growing up in this country, he'd never heard the story before. And, you know, every war in every country has stories like that, but that's sort of the point. Our actions, our choices, are driven by our beliefs. They're driven by our convictions and our values, our priorities. So John says, hey, if you've repented of living for yourself and you've begun to live for God, we should see something different. We should see some fruit. Your behavior should be changing. Your actions, your choices should be not the same as they were a while ago. And if that's what it's all about, he says, don't back down on it. And don't try to tell yourselves we've got Abraham as our father. Because he knew that there were going to be some there who'd want to argue with him. There's some in any crowd who want to pick a fight. And he knew that the first place they would go would be to say, what's with all this repentance stuff? We're Jewish for crying out loud. We're descended from Abraham. We're covered. We're good. John says, No. Verse 8, you can't say that you're of Abraham, can't say that you're a follower of God and then live completely the opposite. You can't wear a Twins hat and cheer for the Royals. It just doesn't work that way. If you're a Twins fan, you cheer for the Twins. If you're of Abraham, you cheer for God. You follow God. You worship God. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. John is saying, guys, being a blood descendant of Abraham, that's neat, but it's not enough. It's interesting, but it's not particularly relevant to this conversation because God doesn't have grandchildren. Which is another way of saying faith can't be inherited. God's only got children. God only has a family of people who have specifically, personally decided for themselves to put their trust in Him, to ask Him to be their Father. Which means having the right DNA isn't enough. For you and I, it means coming to church isn't enough. Having parents who went to church isn't enough. I'm sure you run into the same people that I run into, people who have grown up in Wichita, and they say, I'm a Christian. I went to this church when I was a kid. I went to that Sunday school. I took class with that person. My father is still an elder over there. My mother baked cookies every Sunday over here. Oh, cool, interesting. What's your relationship with Jesus like? Well, I just told you, I grew up in this church, and I went there when I was a kid, and my father's still an elder, and my mother baked cookies every Sunday. Yeah, but what's your relationship like? And so many people don't get it, because they're locked up in, well, my family was this. I was talking to Gia yesterday about a musician we both know, a guy who's actually pastoring a church now. And He came out recently and publicly admitted he'd been in ministry for years, including ministry when I knew him 10 years ago, without actually being saved. Hung out with Christians, played music for Christians, said all the Christian things, but didn't have a relationship with Jesus in his heart. He's leading worship at a church. He's playing with all over the world in a Christian band. His father was a pastor. His mother spoke at women's retreats. And he turned out to be all hat and no cattle. Because hanging out with godly people doesn't automatically make you godly. Abraham's real descendants, he's saying to the people gathered there, are the ones who share his faith, not the ones who share his DNA. And John says, if necessary, he'll find someone who doesn't share any of his DNA. In fact, if necessary, God will raise up worship from things that don't have any DNA. He'll raise up descendants from stones to praise him. Notice that's the second thing he says that we're going to hear Jesus echo. If you don't worship me, these stones will do it for you. And it's interesting, even though probably a lot of people didn't pick up it at the time, John's also hinting a little bit that if the Jewish world doesn't praise the Messiah, the Gentile world just might. If God can bring forth descendants from stones, he can certainly do it from the nations, from the Gentiles. He's telling them that they need to be baptized like Gentiles. And back in verse 6, we didn't really dwell on it, but on the way to where he was going, notice that he said all flesh is going to see the salvation of God. Not all Jews, not all Israel, all flesh. And of course, that's a promise that's offered to the world at Jesus' first coming that's ultimately fulfilled when he comes back. But for right now, for right then, it means that John's listeners have got some hard choices to make. Verse 9, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John is saying, I'm serious, and if you're thinking about trying to bluff your way through, don't bother, because Jesus knows the heart. You and I, right now, we can divide the world kind of comfortably into three groups, right? There's believers, there's non-believers, there's make-believers. Like the friend that G and I were talking about, the guy who was in ministry for years, didn't have a relationship with Jesus in his heart. Well, Jesus knew it the whole time. Jesus wasn't fooled. He discerns the heart. Paul warns us about this in Romans chapter 2. He's not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. It's not about appearances, Paul says. He's a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. You can fool some of the people all of the time, Paul says, and you can fool all of the people some of the time. You can fool God pretty much exactly none of the time. So John is saying, if you're just going through the motions, don't kid yourself. Don't think that that's going to get you where you want to be. When Messiah comes, verse 9, he's literally going to get to the root of things. Trees are either good or they're not. The ones that are good, he's going to cultivate and nurture. The ones that aren't, he's going to burn and move on. And notice that when he comes across a bad tree, John says, he's not just going to, you know, trim off the fruit. He's not just going to do a little topiary and carve it into a whatever you carve trees into. Because the fruit isn't the real issue. Fruit is just evidence. Fruit is just testimony. Fruit tells us what kind of tree we're dealing with. Harry Ironsides reminded me that when I was growing up in Minnesota, in my backyard we had two apple trees and a crab tree. Crab apple tree. Hated the crab apple tree. It was no good to climb. They're no good to eat. They'd fall on the ground, and I either had to pick them up, which I hated, or they'd rot and ferment and stink, which I hated. Apple tree, I mean, that was good, because that meant apple pie and applesauce and apple crumb cake and all kinds of stuff. The only thing I ever found good about the crab apple tree is I could get the apples when they were green and use them in my wrist rocket and shoot at the neighbors. But the thing of it was, is no matter how much I wanted, hoped, thought, nothing I could do was going to ever change that crab apple tree into a good productive apple tree. And eventually my dad decided he agreed with me and he cut it down. He didn't bother cutting off all those annoying, stinking, sour, useless little apples, because they would have just grown right back, because that's what crab apple trees do. They produce crab apples. The issue wasn't the fruit, it was the type of tree. It was a bad tree that was producing bad fruit. Crab apple trees produce crab apples. That's what they do. So it had to go. Here's the thing. The crab apple tree didn't have a choice. We've got a choice. And the choice isn't about not producing crab apples. Does God want you to stop sharing the thing that was told you in confidence with everyone in the break room? Sure he does. Does he want you to stop doing that thing when you travel that you know grieves him? Absolutely. Does he want you to stop putting that thing in your nose or in your arm or in your body? That's dissipation, of course. Does he want you to stop putting that thing in your eyes? That messes with your heart. That destroys relationships here and with God. Yeah, he does. But more than any of that, more than all of that, God wants to tear all of that up by the roots and plant a different kind of tree. Because as long as we're crabapple trees, we're going to bring forth crabapples. If we're unrepentant, if we're determined to go our own way, the fruit's going to show it. If we repent, if we choose God's way, and we allow him to swap out the crabapple tree that we were born with the apple tree that he desires us to be, there's going to be good fruit. And all of that, it's an act of will. It's a choice. It's a decision. It's actually two decisions, but they go hand in hand. The decision to turn from sin and the decision to turn to God. Here's the problem. It was the problem for John's audience 2,000 years ago. It's the problem in our world today. Is most people aren't willing to admit that they're crabapple trees. They think their fruit just tastes fine. It's sweet and delicious. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. The biggest barrier to that is people being unwilling to admit that they are sinners, that we need a Savior. Because if we admit that we are and we desire to change and we ask God to change us through the power of the Holy Spirit, He's going to. He's going to cut down the crabapple tree in our heart. He's going to plant an apple tree in its place, and He's going to water it, and He's going to nurture it, and He's going to cultivate it. All of which had the people listening to John kind of interested. And they said, well, then what should we do then? Really what they're asking is, all right, so if all of this happens, what are the apples going to look like? What should we expect to see? What are they going to taste like? John answered them and said to them, love your neighbor as yourself. He uses different words, but that's really the gist of it. He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. Stop living for yourself, in other words. Share what you've got with the poor. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what should we do? What'll our apples look like? He said to them, well, collect no more than what's appointed for you. Tax collectors had a good gig. The way it worked then, the tax rate wasn't published. No one knew what the real tax was supposed to be. Tax collectors were allowed to collect whatever they could get. They knew what they were supposed to pay to Rome, and anything that they got over and above that, they got to keep. So they weren't the nicest group of people in the world. John says, hey, stop being greedy and consider others, will you? Soldiers asked him, saying, what should we do? And he said to him, don't intimidate anyone or accuse falsely. Be content with your wages. Don't do the things that soldiers do. Don't throw your weight around. Don't look for excuses to pull your weapon. Don't gripe about your pay. The conversation could have gone on and on, but the point was pretty clear. If you're a farmer, show your faith in how you farm. If you're a mechanic, show your faith in how you run the line. If you're a teacher, show your faith in how you manage a classroom. But know that you're not saved by doing any of these things. By doing these things, you'll evidence your salvation. Because whatever it is for you, whatever place God puts us, whatever thing He allows us to do, that'll be the place where people will be able to see and taste the difference when the crab apples stop and the apples start. Now the people were all in expectation and all reason in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not. Which shows that most of them just weren't listening. And John clarifies things a little bit, verse 16. He says, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. That's pretty low. Think about what they'd walk through on a day. They'd walk through trash. They'd walk through rubbish. They'd walk through animal droppings. They'd walk through human waste. And at the end of the day, unbuckling those sandals would be a little bit gross. Servants did a lot of things. Not even servants were asked to unfasten sandals. That's how low it was. And John says, but that's not even me. I'm lower than that still. John says, there's no comparison. I'm the messenger. He's the Messiah. I'm talking about outward change. He's going to bring forth the inward change that makes the outward change possible. And here's how he's going to do it. I'm baptizing with water. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, of course, happened at Pentecost. We talked about that when we were going through Acts. Baptism and fire, a little bit different. A lot of people want to make this into the tongues that were like fire, that was the visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. I don't think so. The Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ, but when you track it down, you notice something interesting. When Jesus is talking to a mixed multitude, when he's talking to believers and non-believers all in the same place, he says stuff like this. He talks about baptism with the Holy Spirit and baptism with fire. When he just has a group of believers together, he never talks about fire, at least not like this. Why not? Because fire is all about judgment. And as believers, we don't experience God's judgment. When he's got a mixed multitude, he's got to address both possibilities. But it's interesting, when he's only speaking to believers, he knows that the baptism of fire, that judgment, hell, is irrelevant, so he sets it to one side. Notice where John goes with this, kind of reinforcing the idea of verse 17. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He'll thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he'll burn with unquenchable fire. We talked about this in our study of Ruth, how the world is like a harvest of grain, and it's brought to the threshing floor where it's trampled and the chaff is separated from the fruit, from the seed. And then in the evening, the harvester would take all of that mixed multitude of chaff and fruit gathered together, grab shovels full, throw it up into the air, and let the evening breezes separate it. What happened to the chaff once it was sort of separated by the breeze? It was gathered up and burned. John is reminding us that's the decision that we all face. Do we want to be wheat? Do we want to be chaff? Do we want the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Do we want the baptism of fire? Do we want to accept or reject Jesus Christ? Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, the way of the ungodly shall perish." It's challenging words. I said earlier, it's challenging to even read, and he's not speaking to most of us. It's challenging because John was a prophet, and he didn't know how to pull his punches. He had two speeds, stop and full on. And he's giving full on here. And as we wrap up, Luke says, you know, going full on got him what it got most other prophets, imprisoned but for speaking the truth. With many other exhortations, he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils that Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut up John in prison. We read elsewhere, Herod actually liked John. He'd call for him, he'd sit with him, he'd talk to him, he'd listen to him. Until John said, "And by the way, you're in sin for this adulterous affair you're having with your sister-in-law." Things were fine when they were talking about in general or other people. But when the question gets to, "So what about you, Herod? Where are you with God? And how does this whole adulterous thing fit into it? Will you repent?" The fact that he ended up in jail gives us Herod's answer. A Scottish pastor named James Stewart says, "It's easier to spend 12 hours discussing religion than it is to spend 1 hour actually obeying God." Herod apparently thought so. Repentance is a heavy thing. Francis Fuller said, "To repent is to accuse and condemn ourselves, to charge upon ourselves the desert of hell, to take part with God against ourselves, and to justify Him in all that He does against us, to be ashamed and confounded for our sins, to have them ever in our eyes and at all times upon our hearts, that we might be in daily sorrow for them. To part with our right hands and eyes, that is, with those pleasurable sins which have been as dear to us as our lives, so as never to have more to do with them, and to hate them, so as to destroy them as things by nature we're wholly disinclined to. For we naturally love and think well of ourselves, hide our deformities, lessen and excuse our faults, indulge ourselves in the things that please us, are mad upon our lusts and follow them, though to our own destruction. But our own destruction is exactly what John is warning us about. Who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? You did, John. You said there's going to be a wildfire blazing across creation, and anything that can run and swim and crawl is going to try to get out of its way. And you told us that the way to get out of the way to not be baptized in that fire, the way to escape judgment is to be baptized in Jesus Christ, to be baptized into His body by His Spirit. You said Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If we repent of our sins, if we put our trust in Jesus, He'll forgive us of our sins. He'll cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And if you're here this morning and you've never taken that step, you've never said, you know what, I want to put my faith in Jesus. I want to allow His death to pay the penalty for my sins. I want to run to Him and find shelter in Him to escape the coming judgment, to know the joy that He offers, to embrace the peace that He bestows. If you've never done that here this morning, you can do it exactly the way that John is proposing, simply as an act of will. You don't even have to get wet, because the water was just an emblem. It was just a token of the confession that he was really talking about, the acknowledgement that we are sinners and we need a Savior. It was just a representation of the repentance that he was preaching. And if right now, here this morning in your heart, you're ready to take that step, you can do it as an act of will in the privacy of your own heart, in the privacy of your own will, by saying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. Because I realize I am a sinner. And I do need your salvation. And I ask that you would come into my life, that you would be my Lord and Savior, that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, that I can bear good fruit. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer, if you're being baptized in the Holy Spirit for the first time, or maybe coming back for the first time in a long time, I'd encourage you, when we go out to Lake Afton in August, come on out and be baptized. Not as an admission that you need a Savior, that was for John's audience, but as a declaration that ye have a Savior, that His name is Jesus and He died on the cross to set us free. We declare that truth in baptism. We also declare that truth at the Lord's Supper, the two institutions that Jesus established. I'm going to ask G to come back up. John says that Jesus is going to baptize in the Holy Spirit, and for 2,000 years, that's what he's been doing. 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul says, by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, all have been made to drink into one Spirit. And if you think about it, 2,000 years later, the times aren't all that different than the times that John lived in. The times that Luke described, corruption and depravity in government, in the church, all aspects of society, if you think about it. And a people that need to repent and seek the Lord. The body of Christ is much or more than anybody. And we look and we see things that are so far beyond us. We see the suffering in places like Somalia and Darfur. We see this threat of national or even global economic collapse. And in our own lives, we see health issues, job issues, depression, addiction. What do we do? What can we do? Jesus' answer hasn't changed in the last 2,000 years. We love Him, and we love people, and we love people to Him. We bear fruits worthy of repentance. We bear fruit worthy of the one whose name that we've taken. And we be Christians. We don't just call ourselves Christians. We be Christian. We be Christ-like. We be Christ. We be Christ to people who don't know Him. to people who don't trust Him, to people who haven't heard of Him, to people who think that they've been hurt by Him. 2,000 years later, it's the same situation in the world. It's a spiritual wilderness, and you don't need me to tell you that. But it's the same voice crying out from this wilderness saying, prepare the way of the Lord. Only this time that voice isn't saying, get ready, Jesus is coming. The voice is saying, get ready, Jesus is coming back. He's coming back soon. And as we wait, as we eagerly anticipate Him coming, we get to do this morning what believers have been doing for 2,000 years. We get to remind ourselves of the broken body, of the shed blood that makes our repentance possible, that makes our lives meaningful. And we get to be reminded He doesn't need us. He could have raised up rocks. John said so, Jesus said so. But we get to be witnesses of His grace. And above all, we get to be encouraged that He picked us to do it. He willingly laid down His life so that we could be His children. Let's consider that as the elders distribute the bread and the cup. G's got a marvelous song that expresses what communion is all about. Hold on to the bread and cup. We'll partake together at the end. Lord, we pray that through Your Spirit, through Your love, through Your grace, that our sister's words would be fulfilled in our lives. Let's partake together. Shall we stand? What a marvelous Savior. What an amazing salvation. What a tremendous privilege that He's raised us up as His spiritual children. Closer than brothers. We get to live forever in intimate relationship with Him. We get to occupy until He comes. Didn't have to use us. Could have used rocks. Chose because of His love to use us. And because He did, we get to praise Him. We get to rejoice. We get to sing. We get to worship. Let's close together, enjoying that privilege. Pastors and elders will be up here if you'd like to pray with them for something going on in your life or agree with them in prayer for somebody else. They're here for you. Hope that you can make it back for 5:30 as we continue to worship the Lord together. But let's go out in song, giving glory to the One who is worthy.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.